It is 22 and a half after the hour, Thursday morning, St. Patrick's Day. And while we could have maybe gone to Ireland and interviewed somebody from Ireland, we instead picked Ashburn, Virginia, because there are no snakes there. Well, you might have snakes in Ashburn.
Have snakes in Ashburn. No, you might have been better off interviewing somebody from Ireland on a day like today. I'm not even wearing green.
Me neither. No, I'm not. I didn't even think about wearing green. So
I have something green on, but it's I'm not sure if I can get my foot up there or not.
No, that's okay. We don't need to worry about that, okay. David.
My socks are green.
We'll take your word for it.
I have Christmas socks on, and the tree on the Christmas socks is green.
It's Christmas somewhere. So okay.
So I thought I'd go with that.
Talking to Pastor Robbie Pruitt, just he's become such a good friend of the station and such a fount of knowledge for us, in part because he's an Anglican pastor. His church is in Leesburg, Virginia. He is a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times, and it's been just about a year or so. Been a few days missed. We didn't start like every week, but we couldn't avoid it. He's with us now just about every Thursday morning, and we've learned a bunch. And we tend to focus on biblical context, that is, what's between the lines. And much like Doug Greenwald did for years and years with us, Robbie has filled in that slot so well. And we get a little different perspective, because that's something you have to understand about context. It isn't just one way. There are people that look at the space between the lines and come up with slightly differing presentations, which means you have to do your homework to be able to discern what is the likely story. And so that's what we explore here with Robbie every Thursday morning. And I've got a challenge for you now. I know the Anglican Church is a liturgical church. We've talked about that often. And that's not my background. I've always respected liturgy. I think it keeps a congregation close to the Bible where it ought to be. And there's a certain discipline there. But I have trouble sometimes matching it up with the historical timeline. I get the feeling that, well, they've laid out the New Testament, at least, in blocks of 40 days, or using the festivals, Passovers, and of course there's Easter and there's Christmas and something, but maybe there's something arbitrary about that. The question today for you is, Lent is 40 days long. In the historical timeline, is there a component, a corresponding time between, say, two events in Jesus' ministry when you would fit Lent, or is that a structure that the church has imposed?
Yeah, I would say it's more of a structure that the church has imposed, because what you're doing is you're putting 3 years of Jesus's, you're really putting all of Jesus's life and 3 years of ministry into a one-year liturgical calendar, which begins at the birth of Jesus in Advent.
So liturgy has nothing to do with, directly to do with the Old Testament then. It's all Gospels, correct?
Right. I mean, it does line up some of the feast days.
That's true. Well, those continued from the Old to the New Testament.
Absolutely. So it is connected to like Passover and the Feast of Booths, Pesach, and all of the Day of Atonement. We're celebrating or observing, I should say, Purim, where the Jews were saved from a Holocaust by in the days of Esther. Mm-hmm. So Esther saving the Jewish people, and that's what we've just observed. So Advent begins the liturgical year, however, and that's a four-week time of penitence. It's a season of preparation. And the
preparation for the coming.
That's right. Yeah. So it's a fast time, and the liturgical color for that is purple, and it's for preparation for the celebration of the birth of Jesus.
So that then color appears in the church, in the garments of the priests. Is that where the color comes in?
Absolutely. Okay. So the stole that we will wear is purple, as well as the holy table will be adorned with purple. Hmm. Sometimes the lectern, where preaching is done from the lectern there, will have a purple garb. I mean, sometimes people, depending on whether the church is more high church or low church, depends on how much that's reflected in the decorations, if you will, or adornment, if you will.
Okay, briefly explain high and low.
Well, high church is more, I guess, liturgical and more
rigid,
formal, and it formal. Has more of the colors. The clothing can get more ornate, and it can get a little bit more involved. They usually refer to that as smells and bells, where it's incense and literally ringing of the bells, which originated, by the way, during the Eucharist in cathedrals, where the people in the back couldn't necessarily know what's going on at the table as the sacraments are being blessed, so the bells would be rung.
No LCD screens in those days, hey?
There you go. Mm-hmm. There you go.
We've got, in our church, we have large purple old the wall hangings, and they're probably 15, 20 feet long, and they hang down on either side of the altar.
Now, Dave's church is a Lutheran church, which is a little more liturgical than, say, the Baptists or the E-Free Church and so forth, so... Okay.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, high and then low.
Low is less formal, less rigid, but still liturgical.
Yeah, I think that Lutherans would be a medium church.
Well, there's no medium, David. Now
it is between high and low.
Well, here's the thing: every church is liturgical. I mean, liturgy simply means work of the people, but sometimes some churches are working more than others.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I've often been curious, where did it come from?
Well, tradition. I mean, you've got church history, and certainly there's symbolism in all of this. The colors are symbolic, because when you get into Christmas, the color is white, mm-hmm. and we recall the nativity of Jesus and the manifestation to the people of the world. Lent is the season we're in now. It's also a season of penitence, and it's a 6-week time of fasting and prayer. And the reason that is because we, you don't count Holy Week before Easter in that, because that's a special, the Triduum, the sacred Paschal Triduum, the holiest 3 days of the church's year, where we recall the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But also, you don't count feast days. And any time the communion liturgy on Sundays are feast days. So we don't count those as fasting. Mm. Or certainly they're prayer days, but we're not fasting on a feast day. And then we enter into Easter, which is a 50-day of celebration of the Lord's resurrection. And that color is white, those 50 days. White is the color that you would use at a wedding. White is the color you would use at a funeral. White is the color of resurrection. And then, of course, there's ordinary time, which is symbolic of green. It's 4 to 8 weeks after Christmas time and lasting about 6 months after Easter as well.
Lent leads into Easter tide, though, which is the time between Easter and Pentecost, correct? So there again is a Jewish tradition imposing itself on the liturgical year. You mentioned tradition and symbolism. Those are, it seems to me, developed not independently of Scripture, but it has its roots in Judaism and the feast days and the pattern of things. And it's imposed on Jesus' teachings. Mm. Jesus' teachings don't have much to do with tradition or symbolism, do they?
Oh, I would say they absolutely do. Mm-hmm. I mean, Jesus mm-hmm. is always tugging on Old Testament feast days and traditions. I mean, the whole Passover is Jesus equating himself with the Paschal Lamb.
Well, he said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So that's his right. roots are in the law and in Jewish tradition. But at the same time, the kingdom of God that he brought was revolutionary. It overthrew the animal sacrifice system, probably started with John the Baptist and his repentance, which means your old way of doing stuff is wrong. There's a new way about to dawn, and I'm here to pave the way, to make straight the path for the new kingdom. And then Jesus comes and destroys old paradigms.
Right. So Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world, as John said about him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is a Passover reference, and of course Jesus is controlling the timeline of his death, and he goes to the cross at Passover, and so you see this, you know, the Passover feast, and then he's going to the cross before Sabbath, and all of this has taken place, and Jesus is linking himself with that Passover lamb from Exodus. So you see it again in Pentecost with Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. And so all of these, you know, Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he does it around that time of Hanukkah. So you see all of these things that Jesus is saying.
Let me put another proposition here. Jesus took what had been tradition and symbolism within Judaism and made it literal. He explained why it was the way it was and what it was leading up to.
Sure, he was living it.
Hmm.
Yeah, he was a living metaphor, and the living reality, I should, you know, is more accurate.
Okay, we've been in the Book of John here quite a bit, and I want to draw your attention to chapter 11, verse 54. I'll just read it. People don't need to look it up. And this is after the raising of Lazarus. And it talks about the plot to kill Jesus that ensued after that, because he had made himself a threat to the religious establishment in Jerusalem by raising Lazarus when he was dead. I mean, we kind of went into that last week. He'd been dead for 4 days, and in the Jewish belief system, there was no way anybody could be raised from the dead after 4 days. Maybe after three, not likely, but after four, no way, no how. So Jesus had demonstrated that he was God, that he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah. And the Pharisees and other authorities took offense and conceived a plot to kill him and Lazarus. So in verse 54 of chapter 11, it says, as a result, because Jesus had, he was aware of the plot to kill him, he no longer went about publicly among the Jews, but he withdrew to a town called Ephraim in an area near the wilderness, and he stayed there with his disciples. I looked up Ephraim. Now, I'd always thought he went back down into the Jordan Rift, the valley there, because it was still kind of winter. In fact, I understand when the messenger from Martha and Mary came and told him that Lazarus was dead, that he was down in the Jordan Valley someplace with his disciples, because that's where itinerant people who don't have a place to lay their head stay in the winter. And then he came back up the Wadi Kilt, raised Lazarus, and then he went to this place called Ephraim, which now shows on the map as just northeast of Jerusalem. It's more of a region than a village, but that might be now, maybe not then. Maybe it was a village overlooking probably the Jordan Valley. He stayed there to stay out of danger with his disciples. How long between, say, the raising of Lazarus and Jesus returned to Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday?
Yeah, it's quick. I mean, the issue with when Jesus re-enters into Judea for this last Passover, things are clicking along pretty fast. And most of John's gospel is focused around Judea, where 80%. We mentioned of Jesus's life and ministry and teaching in the synoptics are around Galilee. Here in John's gospel, the majority of Jesus's teaching and ministry is concentrated in the last half of John's gospel, but B, in Judea. So he's in the south in John's gospel. So this gets pretty quick right here in 11. I mean, the trigger of Lazarus being raised from the dead, pretty much sending Jesus to the cross.
Well, it had to be sometime between winter, maybe late winter and spring, because Passover, the date of Passover is determined by the lunar cycle, the lunar calendar.
Right.
And there would
have
been a full, I don't know the specifics of it, I'd have to look it up, but it would be probably based on a full moon during the month of March or maybe early April.
Yeah.
So that would be spring. So he would have raised Lazarus sometime prior to that. We don't know exactly how long, but it was more toward winter. So it could have been a matter of weeks anyway.
Yeah. So,
see, I'm thinking 40. I'm thinking 40 days. I'm trying to impose liturgy on this, and that right. may not be at all appropriate. Yeah. So, yeah. Okay.
No, the 40 days of Lent is actually a reference to several things, and 40 in the Bible. We're now entering into the realm of numerology, which I think is other than a few numbers in the Bible, which are certainly significant, and those numbers would be 3, 7, and 40. Those are the most important numbers that I think that we really need to latch on to in the scriptures. Other than that, numerology can get kind of cloudy and can get a little bit, I think, dangerous.
Strange, can't it? Yeah.
Yeah, like you know, you get the catch of fish after the resurrection, 156. I mean, what's the significance of 156? People have written all kinds of books about that. Mm-hmm. To me, someone counted. You can bank on the Gospels because, you know, it's got the detail there. But I can't imagine that 156
there's a reason it was included.
Right. Some people try to read all kinds of meaning into that. Mm-hmm. But 40, on the other hand, is quite significant. Beginning with Genesis 7, with Noah, 40 days and 40 nights it rains. Also, that Moses went out on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. There were 40 years.
I had forgotten about that one. I forgot about Mount Sinai. Yeah, 40 days there.
Yeah. And so you also have 40 years in the desert that Moses tends the flock.
Mm-hmm.
So he's learning how to do a wilderness wandering with the Israelites for 40 years because he's a shepherd in the wilderness for 40 years. So God's preparation of Moses for 40 years prepares him for another 40 years with the Israelites in the wilderness wandering. And when he gets the law, he gets the law 40 days on Mount Sinai. So Jesus is the greater Moses. When he fasts after his baptism, he's led into the wilderness by God's Spirit. So, I mean, what's the takeaway here? Sometimes when we're in the wilderness of life, we can think that it's somehow the enemy. We can think that somehow it's our sin, that we've sinned or somebody else has sinned against us, that we're somehow walking in this wilderness. But in the case of Jesus, we actually see that the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. So when we're in the wilderness of life, sometimes God is preparing us for a future duty, a future responsibility. So just like Lent is a preparatory time of fasting for 40 days, not including the feast days, so we're talking about 6 weeks of preparation leading up to Easter Sunday. And that is similar to Jesus' prayer and fasting in the wilderness. And Jesus did, in a wilderness, fasting, what Adam and Eve could not do in a garden paradise while being fed by every tree, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So Jesus is the greater Adam, but he's also the greater Moses, in that he is the fulfillment of the law. And he stands up against temptation, against Satan, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all three of which Adam and Eve were tempted with when they saw the fruit, but all three of which John mentions in his letters.
Now you've gotten to where I want to be this morning.
Well, praise the Lord.
Well, I'm putting Robbie through his paces today. Acts 1, I'll read it. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days.
There you are. Look at that.
And spoke about the kingdom of God. What he's doing and teaching. What's he doing?
Well, again, I mean, you're picking up on that 40, and it's very, very significant. And listen, this is one of the most under-observed and marginalized of all holy days is the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If Jesus does not ascend to heaven, his resurrection is in vain. The ascension is the hinge pin to all of our faith. If the ascension doesn't happen, Jesus doesn't reclaim or reascend his throne. This isn't that Jesus was taken up, though that did happen. He ascends to heaven. But this ascension language is actually the language you would use for a king taking his throne. So more is happening here.
There is the phrase Jesus ascending to the throne.
Right.
That would apply to an earthly king.
But see, we see it as, okay, Jesus is like, beam me up, Scotty, you know, like the Star Trek thing. Like he's taken up and everybody's standing around and the angels appear. Why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will return the same way he's gone. But he is ascending his throne and reclaiming his authority there and exercising it. So it's important. And Jesus... It's important because it has to fulfill Jesus' own words in John 14 and 16 when he talks about, it is beneficial for you that I go away. Because if I go away, I'm going to send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. The world doesn't know him, but you know him. And so this ascension is very important, and it launches into, of course, you know, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Ruach or the Pneuma. The Ruach is the Old Testament word for spirit and breath. It's what God breathes into Adam. Wind, breath, spirit. It's what animates us. And in the New Testament, it's in Greek, it's pneuma. So this Holy Spirit that God sends, the Spirit of Jesus Christ that ascends. But yeah, so this 40 thing, 40 years in the desert, 40 years of Moses, 40 years of Jesus fasting, 40 lashes... that Jesus endured at the crucifixion. Most scholars believe that it was 39 because you could not beat a man over 40 lashes. They believed that would kill the person. So sometimes it was 40 minus 1, which would be 39, and Paul references that in some of his beatings. But you've got 40 days that the Canaanites spied out the promised land. The Israelites wandered for 40 days. Of course, you mentioned that, hey, Elijah was fled from Jezebel. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. I mean, this is the same thing Moses did. So you've got Moses and Elijah going to the mountain of the Lord and being there for 40 days, 40 nights. So 40 days is 40 also appears in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And in Jonah,
you know,
and of course,
maybe the number 40 is not so important as the fact that it's repetitious. It repeats. It shows a pattern. And there's a reason they mention it each time. That's got to be speaking to the Jewish mind, or at least someone who's intimately familiar with Jewish history.
But also connecting these people to one another.
And it may be a literal description. I'm not saying it wasn't 40 days, but the reason it was 40 days was to teach.
It most definitely. And the 40 days is connecting Jesus with Noah and Moses and Elijah and on and on you go. So he's connecting Ezekiel, Jonah. All of these things are being connected. And of course, you mentioned the 40 days of Jesus's ministry before the ascension and, of course, you know, Pentecost.
And see, that's what context does. It knits together that whole story. And it just, as a reader here in the West, we look at, okay, 40 days. There it is again. But we don't think about what those other 40-day periods represented and how they tie together and form a pattern that is instrumental in teaching us what Jesus came for us to know. It's an amazing thing.
Yeah. And it just doesn't end. I mean, just think about Jesus is going to the promised land of, you know, his throne, ascending to the throne after he resurrects. I mean, the spies spied out the promised land of Cana for 40 days. You think about Jesus being the greater David, Jesus is the greater David, and Goliath taunted Saul's army for 40 days before David arrived to slay him. So Jesus' ascension conquers the enemy ultimately. Jesus conquered the enemy by resisting his temptation for 40 days.
And this 40-day period is not only historic, but it's also cultural context.
And sure. This is rooted in the Jewish mindset. I mean, this idea, these theological occurrences, these movements of God, these interventions of God, these encounters with God over these 40-day periods.
Yeah.
So it's important, and it invokes all of these accounts, and so Jesus is living into them.
The importance of biblical context is something that they emphasize greatly over at Preserving Bible Times. The website is preservingbibletimes.org, and I'd invite you to visit there, but there's a glitch right now, and that's being remedied, and the site should be back here hopefully in an hour or two, maybe in a day or two, but we'll keep you posted on that. But preservingbibletimes.org, super ministry. It's been around for about now 22 years. And it features the context, the biblical context, that teaches you what's between the lines. And we recommend a visit. We'll keep you posted on the progress of that website, too. Should be back very shortly. Robbie, thanks so much. Again, I may have taken you where you didn't want to go, but we learned stuff.
Well, I mean, that's what Jesus told Peter. There's going to come a time where people are going to take you where you do not want to go.
That's right. It's interesting, too, that's at the end of the book of John. So
that's right.
I'm wondering if that indicates the time of writing of the book of John was maybe after Peter had been executed in about 65 A.D. So that John knew that's what Jesus was referring to, or he just plain knew it.
So much to discover. Well, thanks for having me on, Jim. Good to be with you and David and Preserving Bible Times. We're planning on being around for another 22 years, so I hope your listeners will take
terrific ministry. Yeah. Robbie, thank you so much. See you next Thursday.
Bye.